You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning, Riversiders. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this morning, for this church that you've brought together. I thank you for the way you bring people together with different gifts and passions and somehow unify us together. Help us to move in the same direction, God. And so, Lord, today as we open your word together and as we prepare to come to your table together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing our exploration of this beautiful, wonderful book that is listed as either Acts or the Acts of the Apostles in your Bible. And it's a very unique section of Scripture because it's the only part of the New Testament that is specifically focused on the narrative, the story of what happens in the first century church. There's a lot of the teaching of the first century church, and there's bits and pieces of story scattered throughout the other letters. But Acts is just interested in telling us the story, how the church came to be, how the Holy Spirit moved and acted. And some of what we see in Acts is just beautiful. It leaves us longing to recover or maybe in some way go back to the passion, the vitality of the early church. I think of chapter 2 in particular, we think of all of Pentecost and this picture of the church having everything in common and just living life in this beautiful, compelling way. And some of Acts is just highly relatable in a more just practical way. We see people with different backgrounds struggling to get along and learning how to live as one body, one family of faith. And we see the hostility of the world, and we see outside forces, and we see an uncertain future seeking or just ahead of what the church is seeing. And over the past 2 weeks, Keith has highlighted a couple key components of life in the early church. And the first was patiently waiting, patiently but actively waiting for the Holy Spirit to move, which, of course, the Spirit does, and in a huge way. And then the second thing was praying for the Holy Spirit to move and fill and empower his followers, which, of course, the Holy Spirit does, and in a huge way. So if you're following along with the daily Riverside devotions, which you can pick up a paper copy on the way out if you'd like today, we are going to see stories that are inspiring and compelling and maybe even a little bit disturbing, i.e. Ananias and Sapphira, if you've gotten to that story yet. But we're going to key in on chapter 6 together today, chapter 6 of Acts. It's a story about the church living out the gospel of mercy in the forgotten and embracing a multiplicity, a variety of gifts in their midst as this Jesus movement grows. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, not Pumbaa, got left out, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's define the characters in the story as we jump in here, because there's some titles thrown around here that we don't necessarily know anything about. We have two different types of Jewish folks who are experiencing a conflict. The Hellenistic Jews, as they are called, on one side, and they are complaining, they've brought a complaint against the Hebraic Jews. So who are the Hellenistic Jews and who are the Hebraic Jews and why do we care? So in his commentary on Acts, Ben Witherington III, or BW3 for short, he makes a convincing argument that the distinction Luke has in mind when he uses Hellenists is a language difference. So the Hellenistic Jews are the ones who speak Greek in their daily life and in the world and maybe even in their worship. And the Hebraic Jews, as you would imagine, speak Hebrew and probably also Aramaic, the native tongues of the Jewish people. So the Hellenistic Jews are Greek-speaking. They're probably not from Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem you can find a lot of Hebraic Jews to hang out with. They're probably part of the diaspora, as they call it, which is like a very technical term for the spreading of the Jewish people outside of the area of Jerusalem. Often that was forced by exile, but it just means that these people have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, right? We find that Hellenistic Jews are folks who largely congregate in other communities outside Israel. Again, they speak Greek, the common language of the ancient world. The Hebraic Jews, then, are the ones who speak Aramaic and Hebrew, both in worship and in their daily life. Okay, so does that make sense? We have this language barrier between these two different kinds of Jews. And the conflict is between, as it says, Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. This is before the Gentile revolution in the church. This is, again, very, very early. Of course, there are Gentile followers of Jesus already, but in general, this is a movement coming out of the synagogues, out of the Jewish people. The assumption behind this dispute is that these are people who actually have a lot in common. For one, they are Jewish. They have that sort of religious and ethnic commonality together. They're ethnically and religiously the same. They are all followers of Jesus, right? They're talking about these are people who are Jewish people who are trying to figure out a way to follow Jesus together. So they have all this in common. But the big difference is the language barrier, right? So let's go back to the beginning. Now that we've kind of defined the terms of who we're talking about, this is what it says. In those days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This does not look good. It is not good. But what a terrible look for the early church. There's all these Greek-speaking Jews from other towns who've come together. They want to follow Jesus along with the Hebrew-speaking folks. But the Hellenistic Jews, they talk funny, right? They speak the language of the world. The language of the people, which might mean, maybe in some people's eyes, that they are worldly and maybe dangerous. Probably not true, but it's likely that the Hebraic Jews in Jerusalem had deep relationships with one another, had been doing life together, had been living together. They see each other around the temple, maybe even at family reunions. So, of course, they will make sure that Hannah, the widow of Chaim, from up the street gets fed, right? Poor woman. Chaim was such a pillar of the community and such a good man. The widow. So we have plenty of Hannahs, widows like this, who are known in the community. But then you got Julia, widow of Thomas. I'm just making up names here. Julia is a widow of Thomas from up in Macedonia. She speaks Greek every day. And she has to ask the native Aramaic and Hebrew speakers to slow down. Could you talk a little bit slower? I'm having a hard time keeping up. And she has this accent. So she comes up to Hannah and she says, "Hi, Hannah." Everybody's like, "No, that's not how you say it." See, there's a language barrier, you see. So when the widows come to receive food, Hannah gets her share because everybody knows Hannah. But Julia is left out in the cold. Now, We see that this is a problem. The Greek speakers would like a word with the hometown Hebrews. They bring their complaint to the 12 apostles. This is like straight to the top. And to be clear, those apostles could have very easily fumbled this. In fact, we might have expected them to mess this up, to fumble it. The reaction that we would have expected from any powerful group of men who are accused of repressing a minority group of people in their midst would be to double down and inform these so-called Hellenistic Jews that they're lucky to get anything at all and not to be so greedy for such an equal stake. That might be what we would expect. But the apostles take the concern very seriously. We go on. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, I remember early on hearing this passage thinking, don't the 12 apostles come off sounding kind of arrogant here? Like, moi? Me? Wait on tables? What if I got ketchup on my apostolic linens? It's a real concern. But that was just my overactive imagination, okay? And maybe you've had the same overactive imagination, because what they're actually saying here is very deeply compassionate. They're simply saying that this is important work, but we all have specific work to do, right? Our job is to do the ministry of the word and to pray, right? That is actually our job, and we need to do this. And if we took over this job, we would not be able to do it well. We would not be able to put all of our time and effort into this ministry, which is so deeply important. So we're going to have to appoint some more leaders. And it sounds like leaders have already been raised up and are ready to go, they're like waiting in the wings for something to do, something important to do. They're leaders who must be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Well, they've referred to this as waiting on tables, but this isn't like they're hiring for the happy hour shift at Applebee's. That's not what's happening here. This is a ministry position. It requires wisdom, discernment, and the Holy Spirit to do this work. And we've seen what it looks like when it's done poorly. Ugly favoritism, discrimination against Greek speakers. And these 7 men who are going to be appointed are to make sure that that doesn't happen anymore, that everyone in the family gets fed. Everyone likes the idea, so they choose. And then here's the folks they choose. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we'll hear more about Stephen later. Philip, we'll hear more about him as well. And then we have 5 more names: Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Every one of these names is deeply important, again, even though we don't hear much about those other 5 names. It's important because of what the names are. They're all Greek names. All 7 of the names are Greek names, not Hebrew names. They are Greek names. Now, it doesn't say that they appointed 7 Hellenistic Jews to oversee this ministry. That's not what it says. It just lists their names, and they all just happen to be Greek names. So we don't know that they're all Hellenistic Jews, but they all at least have a Greek name listed here. The message is clear. This type of favoritism in our community will not be tolerated. We take this so seriously that we're committed to changing our behavior, to repenting, that we will choose, bless, and lay hands on an overwhelmingly Greek-speaking group of leaders. What a powerful message of inclusion to send to these widows who have been excluded, who feel like second-class citizens in their own synagogues. Will Willimon writes on this passage that the church showed an awareness that leadership drawn from the oppressed may do the best job of representing the interests of the oppressed. And this is clearly a priority in the first century church. And how powerful is it that we're looking at this passage today, and we had today Lynn Joyce sharing her story about having this passion to care for the homeless, and then sharing very vulnerably about having been homeless in the past. The greatest leaders come out of among the people. God still moves, my friends. So that's probably enough for a whole sermon, but I want to talk a little bit about Stephen. His story is so integral to the early church, the power and the reach that the gospel has. So let's just read Acts 6, 8 through 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy space, holy place, and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Of Stephen, scholar N.T. Wright says, "You never know, once you lay hands on people and pray for God to work through them, what new things they will get up to, or rather, what new things God will do through them." This is true of Stephen. He had hands laid on him so that he could do this ministry of ministering to widows, but it seems that he does that and then some. Once the Spirit starts moving, sometimes the Spirit doesn't know when to reasonably stop. That's a beautiful thing, right? So how is Stephen described? Look at these amazing things Stephen is full of. Verse 3, he's full of the Spirit. There we go. He's full of the Spirit. Verse 3 says he's full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5 says he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit, again. And verse 8 says he's full of God's grace and God's power. This is how this man is described, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of, and it says full of every time, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of, again, the Holy Spirit, full of God's grace, full of God's power. My friends, this is probably not what my mom had in mind when she said as a child that I was full of it. But this is exactly what we mean when we're talking about Stephen. This man is anointed by God. And he carries about this ministry that God's called him to. He's entrusted to wait on tables in a way that represents the mercy and justice of Jesus, which does not preclude him from the ministry of word and prayer, which he does also. Stephen is a prayer. Stephen is a preacher. He is a spiritual leader with boots on the ground and roots in the community. And of course, he's in trouble. Because that's what happens to people who follow Jesus in lockstep in the first century. And maybe even today. Anybody who follows Jesus' radical call ends up facing accusations and persecution. Look what it says in verses 9 and 10. They began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. See, they're trying to argue with him. They're trying to catch him in falsehood, to condemn his teachings, but all he does is speak words of wisdom in the Holy Spirit. You might picture Stephen, level-headed, generous, full of conviction but not lording it over anyone, standing before the people, these people whose faces are getting red with frustration. Their brows are furrowed. They're becoming more and more desperate to punish this guy who refuses to stoop to their level and just continues to offer spiritual wisdom. And who are Stephen's accusers? You might expect them to be Hebraic Jews based on the story of how he became a deacon. But it says that they were members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. Alexandria is in Egypt. Cilicia is in Turkey. And it's highly likely that the folks in this synagogue would be considered Hellenistic Jews. This is an international collection from the Jewish diaspora, that word I used earlier. They're almost certainly Greek-speaking, and these are the ones bringing charges against Stephen, one of the leaders who is making sure that their widows are being taken care of. But to these freedmen, and that's an ironic name, isn't it? They're so free, clearly. In the name of standing up for what they consider good and orthodox teaching about the law and the temple, teaching which, of course, does not include Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah, they are shooting themselves in the foot. They'll attack Stephen, who loves and cares for their widows, because of his teaching about the temple and the law and Moses. It's interesting, right, that these are the folks who are bringing this accusation against Stephen. We have these trumped-up charges against Stephen, very similar to accusations made against Jesus before, basically identical to some charges that will be brought against Paul later in Acts. And to be clear, this is presented by Luke as a largely personal vendetta against Stephen. He said some hard and convicting things about Israel, but, you know, you can't put somebody on trial for saying hard and convicting things, right? So they accuse him of preaching innovative and new and blasphemous things, teachings about the law and the Moses and about Jesus and the temple, which, according to their interpretation, are indeed blasphemous. Chapter 7 is really awesome, and I'm not going to talk about it. I'm sorry. That's where Stephen defends himself, and it's this beautiful, it's the longest sermon in all of Acts, and it's by Stephen. Like, you would expect it to be by Paul or by Peter, and they have some good teachings in there as well. But I recommend reading that chapter slowly and carefully, and actually I think built into the devotions this week, you'll read it twice because it's so good. It's a glorious retelling of Israel's history in light of Jesus and his mission and ministry. And he doesn't really defend himself against their trumped-up charges because he's not worried about that. What he is worried about is bearing witness to the faithfulness of God throughout the generations. He's insistent that those who follow Jesus are the ones that are truly being faithful to Yahweh and the traditions of Israel, not those who reject Jesus. And Stephen will pay the price. He'll face death at the hands of unjust authorities in a scene that echoes Jesus' own crucifixion in many ways. And he becomes the very first recorded martyr of the Christian faith. It was all true. Stephen was full of wisdom and the Spirit and faith and God's grace and God's power. It all bears out in his life. And all of this, the appointment of these seven leaders with Greek names, Stephen's faithfulness above and beyond anything we'd expect, is inspiring, of course, on its own. That's just great storytelling, right? It's beautiful. But it's also a word of wisdom for Riverside Church 2 millennia later, right? There are many lessons for any of us who would be called or appointed as leaders in the church. Pastors, elders, deacons, trustees, home group leaders, worship team members, youth and children's ministry leaders, those who clean up, set up, tear down, grill brats, live out faith actively among the people. This is a call for all of us to observe and respond to those who might be left out or overlooked. It might be widows who aren't receiving food. That's the original example, but it doesn't have to be that. Are there people in our midst who are being overlooked and forgotten today? I can assure you that all the pastors and elders are doing their best in this season to go through the Riverside roster, to check in on people, particularly those we haven't seen in a while. And it's a slow and imperfect process, but I'm proud to be part of a leadership that cares enough to at least do that. But the Spirit is getting our attention in other ways, maybe. I wonder, are there cultural barriers around here in the way we sing or talk that make some feel strange, unwelcome, or left out? Like the early church, we got to do our very best to address any alienation or perceived favoritism or certainly any sort of power play in our midst with the urgency and faithful wisdom of the apostles and the seven appointed. And as one of your leaders and one of the newest leaders around here, I want you to know that I preach this word first and foremost to myself. Do as I say, not as I do, is not an option, right? The second huge piece of wisdom that this story offers for us is that we ought to lean into the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Like the 12 and the 7 clearly demonstrate for us. I'm talking about the gifts for the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, right? Those gifts. But I'm also talking about spiritual gifts, those things that are listed in Scripture as spiritual gifts: administration, discernment, encouragement, faith, giving, healing, service, hospitality, knowledge, leadership, mercy, prophecy, tongues, and yes, the one that's listed for Stephen over and over, wisdom. When we live faithfully together, offering our gifts to the body and to the world, we can become fully ourselves as God intends for us to be. Stephen clearly found his sweet spot at ministry, serving and ministering faithfully in a way that's inspiring to people throughout generations. And I just want Riverside to also become fully ourselves, just like Stephen, to unlock that potential. Knowing Jesus intimately, being transformed by the Spirit, doing mission with God together, giving careful thought to our ways, passionately on that mission together. I believe we can, because God has called us to do it. And if God has called us to do it, then we can, right? I think that's just the simple math. We don't know how. It won't come without pain or suffering, just ask Stephen. But the greatest gift of all is to bear faithful witness to Christ and to live in the way he taught us. Radically loving the excluded and freely proclaiming his gospel of hope and mercy at every opportunity. And that is what the table represents, my sisters and my brothers. We're going to take this meal, which begins right here in the bread and the cup. But it will extend also out into the parking lot afterwards as we're eating brats and hot dogs. But all of it, the whole meal, is a celebration of the family that we get to become in Christ. Daughters, sons, children, adopted in the new family of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ. And all the gifts of the Spirit are available to us today. That doesn't mean each one of us will get every single gift, but all the gifts of the Spirit are available to all the church. It's important that as we approach these gifts and this table, we come with excitement and anticipation. I hope you're excited to meet Jesus, but also great humility. So as we come today, I want to, with one voice, confess our sins. We're not going to name every single sin, okay? You don't have to worry about that. Saw a few people get a little panicked there for a second. We're not going to name every individual sin, but we're going to confess our sin together, not to make us feel bad, but to name the truth so that we can be delivered from it. So let's join together with the prayer of confession on the screen. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And be assured of this, church, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us all our sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.